not renowned for, I don't think, like some brothers who shall be nameless. But I would like to share briefly, and then maybe there will be an opportunity for us to just worship the Lord or bring some response of some kind to what's being said. What happened was that Dave Tom ministered and brought a real blessing to us. But on one of the occasions when he was ministering, he picked up a subject which sparked something off in me, and I decided to make my own checklist before he had a chance to get through his ministry. And he was speaking about the formation of character in our lives, how God forms character in our lives. And to my delight, I discovered that quite a number of my points were right. And in fact, I'd thought of one or two that he hadn't thought of as well. And so I thought I'd pick those things up and bring them here tonight. And perhaps the men who were on the weekend will be reminded of what took place. And some of those that didn't have the privilege of being there will be blessed and will find God meeting their needs. One of the things I'd like to say at the outset in terms of the formation of character in our lives, there are two main areas that God uses, I think, to bring character into our lives. One is his responsibility, and the other is ours. And finding the correct balance between these two aspects of God's dealings in our lives, I find very difficult at times, particularly when I'm faced with someone that has a need. I was going to read a scripture. I maybe read it later on. But the Bible talks about putting off things to the saints. If you're in Christ, well, in fact, let's just read a verse from Colossians. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Put to death, therefore. Put off. Put on. That speaks to me of a responsibility that is laid upon us as saints. And when I say responsibility, I don't find that word to be a heavy word. It's the ability to respond. It's the sort of thing that I find that when the disciples were faced with the command that Jesus gave to them, go you into all the world, that here they were, having been filled up with all the power of God, having been ministered to by the Lord himself, by his physical presence, being baptized in the Spirit like greyhounds straining at the bit. Do greyhounds strain at bits? No, they don't, actually, do they? Never mind. I'm sure you understand what I mean. Like, right, horses champing at the bit, straining at the bit, waiting to get away. Jesus said, go! And that was a responsibility that he laid upon them because he had given them the ability to respond. And what Paul is saying here is, if then we are raised with Christ, if Christ lives in us, if Jesus has taken up residence in our hearts and lives, then put off, put on. You can respond. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, into that, I do realize that there are aspects of the problems that we face as Christians where we just need divine intervention, where we need deliverance, and where we need the Holy Spirit to come and to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And I don't particularly want to major on the supernatural element, because I think we have an awful lot of ministry on that, but I do want to say that with regard to that, we want to pray that God will raise up those who have gifts and ability in that area, and that they will be free to minister to us under the covering of the wisdom that there is in the fellowship, to bring that deliverance, to set us free, to deliver us from our bondages. One of the interesting things I've just recently found is that Christine, who God has been using, and I think has been increasingly using in a very gentle way over recent months, has actually taken up my ministry along these lines, not because I've ministered it, I don't think, but because God has given it into her heart, and she is now prophesying out what I'm saying. One girl from the fellowship, I don't think many of you would know her, so you're not going to guess who it is, but she came just this past week, and for the vast majority of her Christian life, she has lived with the feeling that the whole of life, the whole of the angelic forces, the whole of the demonic forces, that everything is against her, that nothing seems to go right, and she is constantly under this barrage of attack and depression and everything else. And I think for the first time ever, as Christine ministered to her, she began to realize that it wasn't like that at all. That in fact God was graciously using every circumstance to minister his love to her. And although she didn't feel any different, she testified in, I think it was last Thursday's meeting. And the whistling and the jumping that you've just done, I understand, I wasn't there, was very similar to that which, the response that was brought forth in the fellowship when she testified. Last night we had Ish with us, and I'm sure many of you who know Ish or have seen him function will appreciate the kind of evening that we had. Is she worrying about this? And in fact, last night we saw, for the first time ever, a whole school saved all in one night. Ish made an appeal, and one young lad from the school got up onto the platform and stood up for Jesus, and he was joined by sort of 30 or 40 other children. So we saw a whole school saved in one night. But last night, when I was looking out of the congregation, they were praising God and they were dancing. There was this girl in the midst, and she's not one of the slenderest people. She's not one of the most beautiful when she's dancing, but there she was, lifting her hands, lifting her feet, and praising God there in the midst of the folk. And I've never actually quite seen her dance in that way before. I'm not sure what I've ever seen her dance. And she has had this constant problem which has bugged her. And I think many Christians live like that. They feel that if they're a Christian, if they're serving God, circumstances should be different, that God should be doing something for them, the body of Christ should be doing something for them. And they live believing that there is nothing that they can do. They want God to intervene. They want the rain to stop. They want the sun to shine. They want the kids to be good in the class or whatever it is. And they are constantly bugged by this kind of feeling. Well, I believe that as the prophets prophesy and as the teachers teach and the counselors counsel, that God is going to inject faith into our hearts to begin to believe that if he will do his part, then we can do our part. We can move forward together. And I don't in any sense want to minister condemnation to folk tonight, but I do want to minister faith that we can respond to God, that God has given us the Holy Spirit for that very reason. And you may not yet be perfected in maturity. You may not yet have come through into maturity. But where you are, you can respond the way that God wants you to respond. He is giving you that ability. I don't know whether you realize it, that is the reason why the Holy Spirit actually has come. The Holy Spirit has come in order that we might respond and that we might be the people that he wants us to be and that we might overcome and that we might have his strength to see our mounting up with wings as eagles and flying into heavenly places. So I just wanted to lay that kind of foundation. It's interesting too that with the emphasis on character, putting on the nature of God, and the emphasis on gifts, which are vitally important, that at the end of the day, it is not by our gifts that people are going to know us, but it's by the fruit. By their fruits, you shall know. It's by love that people know whether we're Christians or whether we're not. And I find that really challenging. I think it was Keith Green that Gerald's always waxing eloquent about, and the sheep and the goats. And at the end of the day, it isn't going to be by miracles, because there are going to be people that do miracles in the name of Jesus, and yet they are not of him. And I think you've heard me say before, one of the prime things God wants to do in this generation is to bring together character and gift in one place at one time. What a tremendous testimony to the whole of the earth. You see, in Corinthians chapter 13, when it speaks of love, it doesn't say that the use of supernatural gifts are of no avail to those who receive, but it is to the one who uses them if he uses them without love. In other words, if I use a gift of healing that God grants to me to heal you, you benefit, but it is of no benefit to the channel, to me, if my heart is not wrapped up in the love of God. And I'm just thankful that I still find God's love moving in my heart. And although I feel very inadequate, some people find that hard to believe, but I feel inadequate, I frequently feel that I've failed. I feel that I'm not as called or a meeting with the calling that God has given to me as I ought. That nevertheless, I'm thrilled to say that God is doing a work in my heart. And I find compassion springing up from time to time. I don't know how many of you saw that program on the telly the other evening on prison work. Actually, I just was watching one side. It might have been Sunday evening when I got back from the weekend. And on one side, there was a sort of Songs of Crazy thing, which really gave me the creeps. You know, there was somebody singing, and I thought, oh, Father, this is awful. I felt a bit guilty that I felt it was so awful. And I just had to switch over. And I switched over to a program about prisons. And it was very old order. But within seconds, I found the tears coming into my eyes. And I found myself saying, Lord, I'm so glad that you're at work in old order people in the prisons. I am not in the least bit jealous, except to say, Lord, that if you can use some of our folk to do something like that, I'd be thrilled. Hallelujah. And so God's at work in our hearts. And sometimes, if you'll allow him, if you're not too insecure, and that's inverted pride, if you're not too insecure, then God will just lift the veil aside in your life and encourage you and say, my fruit is there. It's all right. I'm at work within you. He's not going to let you get carried away with great virtue and all the rest of it and see all the wonderful things that he's doing through you. But every now and again, he's just going to lift the veil and you'll find that encouragement in your heart. If you're insecure or proud, the chances are that you won't see it. Even if he is using you, you won't see it. But if you're in reality with him, then you'll begin to see it. One of the great tragedies, in a minute I'm going to sort of give you one of my lists, and so don't worry, you can write them down if you want to when you get to them. One of the great tragedies is that we go into the lesson of life and we don't learn anything. You know, I always used to think it was a big con when adults said that they regretted the time that they'd wasted at school, that school was the best years of your life. I always believed school was the best years of my life. I went to the head as I was leaving and I said, sir, if you would pay me £5 a week, I would stay here willingly. I'd much rather be here than go out and do a job. I loved school. It gave me a platform for my inflated ego and all the rest of it. And I used to perform in the classes. I remember in my German class having my pipe stolen. You know, I used to sort of have my pipe out in the German class. And to me, it was a great sort of thing to be able to think up new schemes to occupy that 45 minutes. After the interest had waned, I always liked new subjects for, you know, 3 or 4 months. But after that, the interest waned and I had to think up things to entertain myself and my followers in the class. And looking back, I realise that much of my time was wasted. And I regret that. But what I regret even more is that every day that I live is an opportunity in the classroom of God. I don't know whether you realise that. I think I've often thought if Jesus were with me in the flesh, I would react to the problems of life quite differently. If Jesus were sitting with me in the car in the flesh when we had our knock or when we hit that lamppost or when we skidded up the curb, I would be saying, oh, well, praise the Lord, Lord. Hallelujah, glory. What do you want to teach me today through this? Because he would be there. He would be in the flesh. He could answer me with a human voice. I could hear him. But somehow when he isn't there in that way, he seems remote, and I am not living as though he were there, but he is there just as much as if he were in the flesh. And if only we could begin to understand that God is not remote from our circumstances, but those very circumstances are the things which he is lovingly going to use to bring us into a relationship with him and to qualify us for the future. Our problem is like Moses. We cannot understand what looking after sheep has got to do with delivering Israel. And yet when you know the biblical typology, you know that it's got everything to do with looking after and delivering Israel. Our trouble is we have no typology in the modern idiom. We have no Bible to tell us what to do with cars and with music stands and with microphones that go wrong. But I'm sure God can teach us if we're willing. So what I'm trying to say is if we can begin to ask God to help us to see that each day is a glorious opportunity for finding out something new about him or something new about ourselves and how we relate together, then we'll find that we grow very, very quickly. And I believe that is going to make a great difference to all the points that I want to bring out as I move quickly through this sort of list tonight. Formation of character for the Christian, this is. One of the first things that we need and we need to know is the love of God. Now, we always put the most obvious thing at the beginning and we can very easily skate over it. But to have and to experience his love is foundational to character building, because everything else will be meaningless unless it is seen against that background. You see, there are all sorts of questions, all sorts of things that we do not understand, all sorts of problems that life is going to throw up. But, and all sorts of doubts. I've often heard Gerald speak about doubts and how we're allowed to doubt. But you can only successfully doubt when you know the love of God. Because it is that love that becomes your foundation. You can say, Lord, do you exist? You can question the very existence of God, but underneath you, upgirding you and uplifting you, is his love. And suddenly you find that your doubts come bang, right down, I was going to say down to earth, but down to rock bottom, which is where his love is. And so it's vital that we experience the love of God. And for many of us, like the girl I was mentioning earlier, perhaps we've come in on this cheap grace gospel and we haven't really seen what it is to look into the palms of Jesus and see our name written there. That wound spells June, John, David, Peter. That's what that wound spells. And when you can begin to see that. Now, I don't feel that I've seen it as I want to see it. There's still more to see, but I've seen it. I have seen it. I've seen it in some strange places. I never forget being in a holy communion service, as if there's any other kind, in an Anglican church in a little Essex village, Hadley, dead Anglican church. And I went in there and I sat in the pews and they began to hand out, on Easter Sunday it was, they began to hand out the bread and the wine and they began to call people down to the front. And suddenly in that church, I just saw through the veil and I saw the dying love of Jesus. And the bread and the wine took on a significance that I'd never really quite seen in that way before. And I just found myself crying. And, you know, when you're in an Anglican church, obviously, I mean, they don't have people crying at every service. I mean, here every now and again something like that happens. But in that kind of setting, I mean, there are Anglican churches, I'm sorry, where lots of people cry all the time, believe me. But in most of them, particularly in the Essex villages, you know, it doesn't happen like that. And so you seek to contain and to control what is happening within you. The burden that you're feeling, the vision that you're seeing, you seek to control. And I find that it's like laughing. Crying is very similar to laughing, only different. It's the more that you try to control laughter in a situation where you oughtn't to be laughing, the more difficult it is to control. And it's exactly the same with crying. When you feel moved and you try to control it, it gets pent up and suddenly it bursts out. And I mean, that's just what happened to me in this Anglican church. I mean, the vicar stopped in his tracks. The congregation suddenly looked round. Who is this strange individual crying? I mean, on Easter Sunday. And I just couldn't control myself. I'd seen through the veil and I'd seen the dying love of Jesus. And I want to commend to you that you seek after that. At the end of Paul's life, he was still talking about knowing the Lord Jesus, understanding his sufferings, sharing the fellowship of his sufferings, seeing his resurrection life and his resurrection power. Now, this is not condemnatory. It's not something that takes away our joy, but it changes our lives. And I think last weekend, some of the guys were seeing something of that as Dave ministered and as the Holy Spirit ministered to us. The goodness of God in his mercy that he's still going on with us in spite of all our weaknesses and of all of our failures. Jesus, dying love. I remember in the Salvation Army too on one occasion, a little old Salvation Army that I used to go to. Actually, I passed it yesterday with Chris Bourne. He was helping me with some photography and we had to go out. The one thing I didn't expect to have difficulty with was film. I thought everybody sells film. If I can get a camera and a tripod, everybody sells film. But we had to travel some miles to get film for the camera. And we just happened to pass the little old Salvation Army that I went back to after I had given my heart to the Lord again. And it was just a sort of little tiny building. You couldn't probably have got more than 30 people in there. But there never were 30 people in there because they all went to the big one down the road. There were usually just six of us. And the lady that played the organ had bad legs. And it was one of those pump organs anyway. And so, you know, the key didn't quite sound right. I think it was out of tune as well, but her legs sort of had some effect on the pedals and it didn't sound right. And one of the other leaders used to wear a deaf aid and couldn't hear what was going on and said hallelujah and amen at all the wrong points. The captain was a girl. I mean, just a young girl. She was the captain. And there was her and Mrs. Bailey, the organist, and Mr. Timpson and Fred Bosley. And Fred wore a deaf aid as well. Fred Bosley, he used to wear a deaf aid. And John Noble. There we were in this place. And week by week, we'd meet together. And I have all sorts of experiences that I must not get onto from that little time. But I do distinctly remember that this captain faithfully, every evening, would make the appeal. Not just the gospel appeal, but she would make the appeal for those that were in spiritual difficulty and struggling with God to come out to the mercy seat. And I can remember on more than one occasion, but on one occasion in particular, being convicted of my own failure as a Christian, and going down to the front to kneel at the mercy seat. All the things that I don't believe in. You don't need a mercy seat. You don't need a special polished seat with a text on to find God. But I found God there. I crossed the rail, the red, ecclesiastical red rail with its brass polished ends, and I made my way to the polished mercy seat, and I knelt down, and the glory of God broke into my life, and I saw again the love of Jesus. He loves me. Praise the Lord. And I'm very glad to say tonight that I'm conscious of it, even while I'm speaking, in the midst of all the problems that we face, in our situation, in our home, and in various ways, that God is there. And that dying love is going to give you a foundation for all the other questions and all the doubts and fears. You will not be able to get away from it. Once bitten, twice shy, you're going to be captivated by that love. Wesley sings about it, and speaks about it, and ministered about it, because he understood that there would come a point in his life where that love was so going to captivate him that he would never be moved again. Rooted and fixed in love. Unable to be moved ever again. That's where we're heading, beloved. And if you are up and down and out at times, just be assured that that's where God is taking us, to the place where the knowledge of his love is unshakable in our lives. Just as for some, the practice of sin is going to cause them to be fixed forever in its vile grip. Well, love. Honesty was one of the things that Dave brought out in a tremendous way. It's vitally important that we're honest. People live in total unreality. I heard a story, I don't think it was a true one, on the radio the other day. I think it was when I was going to the weekend with Gerald. It was about a couple that appeared on a television show in America, both 95. And they were going in for a divorce. I mean, one might have been 90 and the other 95, you know, but they were going to get divorced. And they'd been married for years and years and years and years. And some, you know, the interviewer said to them, "Why on earth are you getting divorced at this age?" And the man quickly piped up, "Well, I hate her." And the woman immediately agreed. And he said, "Well, why have you left it so long before, in view of your hatred for one another, you're going to get divorced?" And the guy said, "Well, of course, we waited for the children to die." As I say, I'm not sure whether it was a true story or not, but you're appreciating the unreality that exists between people. I mean, some of us wait for the children to grow up, don't we? But they waited for all the kids to die. But unreality. You've all heard Morris's story about the girl that wore the crash helmet all the way through the service when she had forgotten her head covering. And can you imagine it? Right there in the front row, looking very saintly and very spiritual with a sort of big red crash helmet on. I don't know whether it was in the same meeting or at some other time where another girl who'd forgotten her head covering spit a brown paper bag up the middle and sort of shoved that on her head. Unreality. Total unreality. Creeping about. Trying to be spiritual in meetings. We had a rainbow prayer meeting, and believe me, we need rainbow prayer meetings at the moment back home. We had a rainbow prayer meeting the other day, and we were all desperately, I mean, we were going to pray. We don't do it very often. When we do it, we want it to work, you know. And can you imagine sort of 12 to 15 people in a room with about the same number of little children under two and two Great Danes, you know. I mean, it was hopeless. In the end, I said, I am going to make some rules up for when we pray. No children and no dogs. You know, we can't pray. You get into unreality. There we were all sort of trying to be spiritual when really there was utter confusion in the room, utter total chaos. You know, the dogs were sniffing all the places they shouldn't sniff while we're sort of praying. Kids were twisting one another's ears off, you know. It was absolutely diabolical. Dogs were not made to be in prayer meetings. But some people will go on against all odds being spiritual in a situation like that. You know the sort of thing? Putting on this sickly mantle of spirituality instead of... But some people will go on against all odds being spiritual in a situation like that. You know the sort of thing? Putting on this sickly mantle of spirituality instead of facing the facts. And for some of us, I think it's time that we began to wake up and to really be honest. First of all, with God and with ourselves, and then with our brothers and sisters. I might come back to that again later on. Dave brought out that text, which I'd also written down, incidentally, because it means so much to me. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. How much we need faithful, loving friends that will speak to us. And so, in the forming of God's character within us, we need love and we need honesty. We need problems, believe it or not. The scripture is abundantly clear about the fact that we need problems in order to have our character formed. And if you believe that you can be like Jesus, and you can, the scripture says you can. The servant is not above his master, but he can be as his master. If you believe that you can be like Jesus, then the way that he came to maturity and to perfection, not that he was imperfect, but the way that he grew up into all that his heavenly Father wanted for him was through suffering, through problems. Actually, I put problems and suffering down separately, because sometimes I think that we talk about problems as though they were suffering. Morris used to be in that particular denomination where they emphasized the cross a great deal. And you may have heard him tell the story how on one occasion on Sunday morning he was going to the meeting looking very spiritual, and he said to some dear soul, "How are you?" And she said, "Going through," she said, "going through." And Morris inquired, thinking that perhaps she'd had some bereavement or some great difficulty in her life. And she said, "This morning on the way to the meeting, or just as I was coming out of the meeting, the milk boiled over." She said, "But I'm going through." She was quite a well-to-do lady. "And furthermore," she said, "my suspender belt broke. But I'm going through. The cross. It's the cross." And, you know, I have segregated problems and suffering because some of us would believe that problems are to do with suffering. Beloved, Paul said to one group of people, "You have not yet resisted unto blood." You know, don't think that you've really had much suffering. Do you know, a lot of the suffering, probably some of the worst kinds of suffering, are the sufferings that we go through in the mind, thinking about things that never happen. People who are actually facing the reality of suffering often seem to go through it in a way that the likes of us do not. I sometimes wonder, I'm glad I don't have to make the choice, whether it is easier to face certain kinds of suffering than it is others. Certainly in many underprivileged countries, it seems there are less suicides and there's more heroism than there is in those countries that are affluent and well off. And the saints living under condemnation can't cope with their affluence. So I do want to separate between problems. Problems are also God's gift, but suffering God can use as well for his glory. And we are made perfect through suffering. And the scripture says clearly that we have got to arm ourselves with a mind to suffer. It doesn't say we've got to pray for it. Thank God for that. But when it comes, and if it comes, we have got to arm ourselves with a mind to suffer. We've got to say, by God's grace, I am going to see that behind this is the loving hand of a loving God. And that he is going to work this in some glorious way into our lives. And indeed, there are scriptures that one could quote: through much tribulation we enter the kingdom. Tribulation worketh patience. And if some of us are lacking in kingdom life and in patience, then maybe it is because we haven't really learned how to receive. Because, you see, it also says those who live godly shall suffer persecution. And perhaps some of us are not worthy to receive suffering. All we can cope with is problems. And I do find problems sometimes very difficult to handle. So, let's open ourselves to God. And let us see that behind the problems and behind the suffering, and also I want to come on to temptation now, because the same person is often behind these things. We know that the enemy has done it. We know that the devil is active in these areas, in causing problems, in bringing suffering. But behind the devil is God. And that God has only allowed him as much right as he chooses. I bought a series of slides for my kids some years ago. Don't want to advertise our slide packs, but slides can be very useful. And we used to have an old projector, and we used to get out Pilgrim's Progress. And I used to love it as much as the kids did. We'd put it up there on the screen, and I would tell the stories I knew it, which wasn't by any means perfect, but I would go through it. And one of the parts that I liked the best was when I think Pilgrim was going with Faithful, I think it was, towards a particular castle. There was a couple of lions barring the way. And he was tempted to turn back and not to go through. But as he drew closer, with fear and trepidation true and anticipation, he saw that the lions were chained. And if he kept right in the center of that path, he could walk right through the midst of those two roaring lions and continue the journey that he knew he had to make. And I praise God that Satan cannot go one inch further than God allows him to go. And he is a tool of God. God has only allowed him there in order to help to bring things to perfection and to bring things through into what God wants. And you ask me to explain that? I don't understand it. But the Bible says that God, I create evil. I bring darkness. And in some mysterious way, God has permitted evil to come into the world in order that he might bring us into fellowship with himself. And without that, it couldn't be. God doesn't do things like that that are necessary. In some strange way, in the economy of God, that's necessary. So if we can begin to see that our problems and our suffering and our temptation are in the hand of God, then we should be encouraged. I was really thrilled at the weekend to hear one or two of the brothers testify concerning temptation. I'm not going to embarrass them here this evening. But temptation comes our way. I think perhaps some of us who live in community, temptations are very often different. I think we're probably unaware of some of the wiles of the enemy. For those of us in community, we're perhaps much more conscious of failure than we are of temptation. I find that outside of the community, I'm much more liable to obvious temptation than I am in it. That when I'm at home and I'm working and my days are filled and I've got meetings on and all that kind of thing, I find I'm not so bogged down with temptation. But suddenly you find yourself in an isolated situation, away from your brothers, and the enemy's got you, and temptation comes. Temptation comes. But we have to believe that behind the temptation, there's God. And if you want evidence for that, perhaps Jesus is one of the best examples of that. Because when the Holy Spirit came upon him, after he had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, he was driven away into the wilderness. Do you remember that? And he was tempted. And he was tempted in three particular ways. He was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those three ways were the three ways that Adam was tempted in the garden. You can sort of tie all that up if you want to at some other time. And he was tempted in those same three ways, and he overcame. Now, Jesus didn't go into the wilderness to be tempted on your behalf. He went to the cross to die on your behalf. He went into the wilderness to be tempted on his own behalf. He was offered the prize, the easy way. He was tempted in order that he might overcome, and that in overcoming in his own life, he might go back in the power of the Spirit and teach others how to overcome. That's why when he gave that message to the seven churches in Revelation, that he was able to say, overcome, 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 sit in my throne with me, to him that overcomes. Because he had trodden the pathway before us. And temptation to Jesus, which was an utterly real thing, it was an utterly human thing, temptation to him brought him through into a place where he could serve others. And if you want to see your character formed, then you must expect temptation. And again, the Lord's very clear when he teaches us to pray. We're told to ask that we will not be led into temptation. Some people think that they can cope with all kinds of things, and I think we get carried beyond ourselves. But God is not saying that we should reach out and that we should invite temptation, that we should invite the devil to have a go at us, but he is saying that when temptation comes, he is going to use it as a stepping stone into a relationship with himself. We're getting through the list now. There's just one or two more. History. History. It's been said often that history teaches us that history doesn't teach us anything. That we don't learn by the past. Now, every one of us in this room has a history. I'll never forget going down to Coriston Guest House, where all sorts of wonderful things have happened over the years. I think Stan Bates is going to have to sell it soon, or perhaps has even sold it. But I never forget going down there on one occasion, and a young lady approached me, and she brought out her history. She brought it out as an obstacle to going on with God. She had been an orphan. She had foster parents who rejected her. Parents rejected her. Her foster parents rejected her. She had an awful history. And she sort of brought it out and virtually challenged me with it. And at the same time, she said, last week Morris Smith was here and he couldn't help me. Previous to that, I was prayed for by this brother and that brother and the other brother, and none of them could help me. Perhaps you could help me as well. And I found myself saying to her, look, are you calling yourself a Christian? And she said, yes. I said, then give your history to God. Give it to him and let him use it to change you. Because she was hanging on to her history in a wrong kind of way. Her history was teaching her nothing. I said to her, your history is your qualification for the grace of God. I can remember so clearly. I said to her, do you know there are people today who have secure family backgrounds, who are secure financially, who have never been rejected consciously by anybody, that are having good jobs and good homes, and they do not recognize that they have any problems at all. I said, you know that you qualify for the grace of God. Thank him for your history and put it under the blood for God's sake. She said, I understand, I forget who it was, Dave Tomlinson or somebody is coming next week. Perhaps I'll be able to have a chat with him. And I thought, well, that's it. What is your history going to teach you? What are you going to do with your history? Are you going to say, Lord, even your recent history, are you going to say, Lord, I'm going to get hold of that and I'm going to learn of you. My history is going to change me from one degree of glory to another. We don't change that quickly, do we? But it's going to change me from one degree of glory to another. My history is going to cause me to be built in character. But not only your history, the history of the fellowship and of your brothers and sisters, and the history of the church as well. That there are guys like our Brian Davis at home, that he's one of these sort of mines of useless information. He knows everything about anything. You know, when he gets into gardening, he knows the sort of gardening manual from the beginning to the end. You quote a scripture and invariably he can tell you where it is. And even obscure ones, you know. In fact, the more obscure very often, the better Brian knows them. And he has this ability. And you mentioned some strange name that you've heard with reference to church history. And he says, oh, yes, I know those. They were influenced by some other strange names. And before you know where you are, I've given you a potted history of what happened in the church. Now, I'm not asking you to know and to understand that. But what I am asking you is to realize that our history is going to be a benefit. And when people refer to our history, those that do know, like Roger Forster and Brian and many, many others, then let us say, what lesson are you seeking to teach us out of history? And let us understand that we learn history from our perspective. If you know, I was thinking, we were having a big discussion at one of these evangelical conferences just the other week, And it suddenly occurred to me that if we were to transplant this conversation down into South America or China or into some third world country, they wouldn't have even heard of the people that we're speaking about. And we were talking about Calvin and Wesley and some of the, and the Whitfields and the Luthers of this world. And you know, over there, some of these guys will never have even heard of those people. And they will bring forth a history of a different order altogether that God has used to bring them to where he's bringing them. And so whilst I believe that our heritage and our history is very important to us, don't let us get the idea that the world will not be changed unless it understands our history. And don't let us believe that these little islands are the center of the world. In fact, they are if you look at a map. They're right there, bang in the middle. But that can give you great pride and great belief that we are that nation. We would never say we are, but really, Britain is born to be great. And believe you me, there are other countries in the world that know nothing about our history. When we talk about our medal winners, they've never heard of them. When we talk about our successes, they've seldom heard of them. And I find even when I go to just Norway, which is just a few hundred miles away, that they see history from a totally different perspective. Talk to the Americans about the last war, and they all know that Errol Flynn was actually the guy that did so much to help us out of a nasty predicament. So let's treasure our history in a right sense, not in a wrong sense. And God will use what is happening to us and what has happened to us to form character in our lives. Humble yourselves. Be humble. Be humble. If you're being honest, then you can begin to be humble as well. You can begin to rightly assess where you are in God. Being humble does not mean that you say, oh, I am no good at anything. Being humble means that you begin to get a true assessment of what you are and who you are in God. You cannot love anybody else until you have a true assessment of yourself, or unless, until you begin to have a true assessment. See, because you've got to love others as you love yourself. And when you see you are of worth, then you can love yourself. And then you can begin to love others as well. And being humble is simply getting a true assessment of yourself. Not seeing yourself above where you're at. Not seeing yourself below. False humility is, again, inverted pride. It's wrong. There's nobody as bad as I am. It's wrong. Find yourself as you are in God, and then you will be able to receive others as they are. So be humble. Your character will be formed. And the humble man does learn to serve as well. Humility and service seem to go hand in hand together. And I found just recently, as God has placed within my heart a genuine desire to submit to my brothers within the denominational systems where God's hand is upon them, I find that people are accepting what I have to say in quite a different way. I went to speak to a group of Anglicans last Tuesday. It was an eclectic group. I understand that is a group of young priests that come together for a time. And they invited me to speak about the growth and the influence of the house church movement. And I found myself, I think, being quite honest about what was happening amongst us. And I began to share with them my concern for the future. I talked about the past, and then I talked about the future. And one of the great thrilling burdens that I have now is the next radical pioneering thing that I want to do is to submit what I am doing to someone who is within an entirely different structure to me, but who I recognize as being one of God's leaders. See, I always thought that in order for two things to merge together, there had to be a mutual respect. And what I was waiting for was some Anglican vicar to come up to me and say, "Brother, I respect the apostolic ministry that God has given to you." And I would be able to say to him, after months of fellowship and research and everything else, "I respect the ministry that God has given to you." And there would be mutual submission. But what I have discovered, I was going to say to my dismay, that isn't true. I'm glad, really. Is that God is helping me to recognize them, and they don't seem to recognize me at all. And I find that that doesn't really matter. That I can begin to say, "I recognize your ministry. Will you give us the benefit of your wisdom?" Even though there's no reciprocal thing. And I've been in one or two situations. I talked to somebody just the other week. I'm not going to mention his name. It's still quite secret. And I don't know whether anything will come of it. But as I spoke to him, I said, "Bro, the thing that would thrill me is if you could get freed up from your situation as an Anglican, and you could get attached to a church near to us where we already have respect for the leadership, and if you could work to build a functional relationship between our group and the Anglican group. And it doesn't have to be on the basis that they recognize us, it can be on the basis we recognize them, because we do. Because we do. When I began to share this with the Anglicans, they began to, their questions were quite different, their attitude was quite different. And I found that God was bringing us together in a very real way, because I think he's put it in my heart to begin to serve and to respect folks in these other situations, and God is going to join us together. Let's begin to see that that's the way through service. As we serve the Roman Catholics, their respect for us seems to grow, and we're very, very thankful that they're giving us more and more part to play in what they're doing, because they have seen that we're not in the business of controlling and of taking over, but our hearts are towards serving. So let's humble ourselves. Finally, two things, and we've touched on one of them already. The Word of God. I've deliberately said the Word of God. What can I say? I don't mean the Bible, but I do mean the Bible. I don't and I do. The strange thing is that prophecy can be of the devil, that biblical interpretation can be of the devil. The devil can quote scriptures. We have no security in anything outside of a right heart attitude to God. Because if you get encouragement and you're proud, you'll think, oh yes, well, I deserve that. If you're condemned, you'll think, well, I didn't deserve that, so it won't reach you either way. And the same with the Word of God, the written Word of God. And I humbly believe that there are four foundations of revelation, four primary foundations of revelation and how we know God. One of them is through the Holy Spirit. That is a primary foundation. Another is the body of Christ, which we'll just mention as we close. We can know God through our brothers and sisters. Another is our circumstances. We can actually know God. Four is the number of foundations. And here are the four primary areas where we can know God through our circumstances. If we have a right heart attitude, we can find God. Praise the Lord. And the third, I believe, to be the written word, the Bible. God has revealed himself through these pages. Now, I don't want to get into biblical authority and inerrancy and all the arguments that go on about that, because, again, God is blessing people that don't even know the theology of biblical authority and inerrancy. And he's blessing them in a way in which he's not blessing us evangelicals in this country. But I do believe that here is a primary source of revelation. And if we want our character changed, then we need to have a right attitude towards this book. Don't let's elevate it into a place where we worship the book, but let's worship the God who will open up the book to us. It is his book. He's given it to us. All scripture is given in order that we might be reproved and rebuked, and it's profitable to help us to do that. Now, I think you know me well enough to say that I'm not laying anything heavy on you, but I'm saying if you haven't got a right heart attitude towards these pages, then you're going to find your character is going to change less quickly than you'd hope for, because there's an awful lot here that God can open up to you as your right towards what he's put here through his servants of old. Finally, the body of Christ, which, as I say, we've touched on, but it's an area where we're going to find our character is changed. And perhaps many of the testimonies that we had at the weekend from the guys was as a result of what God is doing through brothers that are willing to bring confrontation and share. It's one thing to be willing to have God be honest with you. It's another thing to be willing to have the body of Christ being honest with you. And I think these are the things that God is bringing before us at this time. Not that we should lose sight of the gifts. Let's hold those before us and earnestly, eagerly desire, covet the best gifts. But at the same time, let us allow God, through these various channels and these various means, to bring us to perfection. To perfection, that we might glorify him. Hallelujah. Bless the Lord. Amen.